So if you do have your Bibles tonight, I would like to open up there. You can, otherwise the verses are going to be on the screen this evening. So in John chapter 19, we're going to begin looking at verse 28. We're going to read down to verse 37. I'm going to reflect back to several of these verses here as we move along tonight in the introduction and throughout the sermon. But the Bible says here in verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now as we read these verses tonight, verses 28 through 37 of the book of John 19, and we've been there in chapter 19 this entire month, and we'll finish up next week in the same chapter. I'm sorry, we'll finish up this week in this chapter and move to the next as we begin to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As many of you know, today marks the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ as he went into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday because the people grab palm trees and they begin to say, "Hosanna in the highest, thou son of David." And so, the soldiers commanded Jesus, saying, "Hey, tell them not to say that." And he says, "Hey, listen, if they don't say it, a rock's going to cry out," because the prophecy had been fulfilled. And what we see here just in the verses right now is more prophecy being fulfilled. Even prophecy that is yet to happen is even being fulfilled on the pages as we look there. Jesus would go in and on a Sunday, he'd go back out, stay the night elsewhere. He'd come back in on Monday. He's arrested on a Tuesday. He's crucified on a Wednesday. He's put in the grave by sundown or before on that Wednesday night, 3 days, three nights. He's in that tomb. And then Saturday evening at sundown, he rises from the grave. I know I messed up your pretty picture about a sunrise service. Those don't exist. When Mary showed up at that tomb, as we'll see here in just a little while, we won't get into the resurrection, but we will speak about Mary showing up to that tomb, or at least two of them, weeping and wailing and crying. When they showed up, while it was yet dark, they already saw the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. Amen. You don't get 3 days, three nights from Friday to Saturday night. It doesn't work like that. But I'm saying all that to really bring our focus back to where we are this evening. There's much going on in these verses. And yet again, many scriptures are being fulfilled before our very eyes in just these handful of scriptures. The statements made by the witnesses of the events that close out the day, many, many, many witnesses. We don't know how many people were there, but I believe there was quite a few. There's a famous preacher in the States. He's been in glory for many years now. His name was John R. Rice, but he wrote a book titled Spectators at the Cross. And it's a phenomenal book to read. It's based on one of his sermons and how he goes through the different people that would have been potentially at the cross and those that are already mentioned. Another famous preacher in 1969, at least the recording I heard was in 1969, was a preacher by the name of W.A. Criswell, and he preached a message called The Crowd at the Cross, and he mainly focused on the soldiers and the centurions, and he had a wonderful, wonderful view of those that were amongst the crowd within the cross. And I'll tell you, both of those sermons have been re-preached by men over the years. They've been borrowed and reproduced for them in their churches, but tonight we're going to do neither one of these things. But rather, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we preached the sermon titled, Behold Thy Mother, when the Lord committed the care of his earthly mother Mary to the beloved apostle John. In verse 28 in our verses tonight, when the Lord had said he had accomplished all that he needed to accomplish, and he said, I thirst, and we know that he pulled the vinegar out. He did this so we would see what would happen in verse 29 in order to fulfill Psalm 69, verse 21. And they gave me also gall for meat, for my meat. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Yet another scripture being quickly and hurriedly fulfilled in the moments at the cross. In the 30th verse of John 19, our Lord said, "It is finished." He therefore bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. That means he died. And what he did not say was, "It's partially done." What he did not say that I did my part, now you got to do yours. What he did not say was, "Hey, I got you this far, it's up to you to get you the rest." That's not what he said. What he said was, "It is finished, done and dusted." The final payment for sin was executed. The final payment for sin was complete. The final payment for sin was done and over. Atonement for transgressing God's law, which is the definition of sin, is now complete in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, since it was the preparation for the Passover, and that was getting ready to take place, and the bodies must be removed and buried by sundown, the Jews desired for the legs to be broken. So they tried to hurry the death of those on the crosses. Remember, in a crucifixion, you don't die necessarily from bloodshed or things. You die from asphyxiation. As the body hangs there on that tree and the rib cage collapses, the lungs, and you have to have your feet, which are pierced, which are nailed to the tree there, they push up just to get one last breath over and over and over. You break the legs, you lose support, they die within mere seconds. It was a necessity to fulfill Scripture. Jesus had already given up the ghost, and therefore no bones were to be broken. We've seen this in verse 33 and in verse 36, and the reason we see that is because it's the answer to Psalm 34:20. "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Another prophecy, and again, in seconds, being fulfilled before our very eyes. Even verses 34 of John 19, which is tied to verse 37, is linked to Revelation 1 and verse 7, whereas the Bible says, "And behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. All of these things are accomplished in mere moments, in minutes. I mean, possibly milliseconds. Who knows? I really don't know. I don't think anyone knows the exact time frame that it took. But I want us to look back here in John 19, and a couple of verses to draw our message to, not a close yet, but draw our message and attention to what we need to see. We're going to look at verse 34 and 35. Notice what it says. It says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Now read that with me again in your hearts. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that," why? What's the purpose of his record? What's the purpose of his witness? What's the purpose of the record being true? "That ye," that means all y'all and all of us, "ye" means plural, "that ye might believe." A witness of events at the cross, especially this particular event. But what transpired nonetheless, guys, is the witness and the testimony of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we concluded our Mother's Day sermon, which was titled, "Behold Thy Mother." We concluded that sermon by listing 26 people that we have recorded that Jesus Christ had healed, delivered, or had a son or daughter, healed or delivered, even raised from the dead. And you see these soldiers and some of the disciples and Jesus' mother and aunt, and they aren't the only ones at the cross. They're listed, they're mentioned, they're spoken about, and they're testimonies we have today. But they're not the only ones. And that's the subject of tonight's message. It's the congregation at the cross. And you're going to use your imagination tonight. You're just going to use your imagination to just try to get an idea of what really happened and who was really there. I know we've sang for years the old hymn, "On a Hill Far Away." Listen, Golgotha was not on a hill far away. It was right slap in the middle of the busiest place inside of Jerusalem, amen. The Bible tells us that he would be carried outside of the camp. That's an Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, we have Golgotha just outside the city walls. And matter of fact, you got a what looks like a skull. Golgotha, the place of a skull. You got it right there. And then there's only on the top of that little mountaintop. I say mountaintop, it ain't no bigger than that wall. Is a garden tomb. By the way, it's empty today, amen. Ain't nobody in there. Matter of fact, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified is a bus terminal, which tells us this was a place of commerce. This was a place of communion. This was a place of transport. This was a place where people were going back and forth all the time. And it makes sense because the Romans were known to put and instill fear into people's life. The Spanish Armada took a page out of the Roman armies. They took a page out of their military fortitude, or whatever you want to call it, their military mindset. And what the Romans would do when the Romans would come to a particular country, they would come on their ships, and they would get off on smaller ships and set the battle in array, and they would begin to go toward the shore. And as they did, the main ship that came, they would set on fire. They would burn it all the way there in the water. And you know what that was? That was a fear tactic. It let the people of that country know, we came to stay. The Romans were big on fear tactics. Fear works. It's one of the reasons public hangings, they were made public so people would see and they would fear. It's even an Old Testament principle. That's a rebellious person will be taken out, and whatever way they broke the law in the Old Testament, their judgment will be carried out in public. And why? The scripture says so people will hear and fear. Well, the Romans took that and they applied it, and they crucified people in a public forum in the busiest place where travelers would come by and they would see these poor souls hanging on a cross. Jesus Christ was one of these souls that day. And guys, I want you to remember, it is the Passover week. Many would travel into Jerusalem from all over the place, including Galilee. And in my mind, I can see in the midst of a bustling congregation, it's intermingled with folk who were bloodthirsty and cheered on the crucifixion, others who knew nothing that was going on, and those who did know the Lord personally and were wailing, as well as those who were deeply affected. Those that he helped, those that he healed, those that he had delivered, those that he had given a second chance on life, somewhere in the midst of the throng of this people. I can see the congregation with my eyes today. I can see it inside of my heart. And we had mentioned those 26 souls that Jesus Christ had an effect on their life. We talked about the nobleman's son of John chapter 4. And there, I believe he was at the Passover. I believe he was there with that boy that he had healed. And he was saying, son, I want you to look. You see that one in the middle right there? That one that it says King of the Jews on top? That's him. He's the one that healed you. I believe that happened. There was the man with the unclean spirit who came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the devils were crying out that day, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus just said, get on out of here, and cast him out. I believe that man who was now cleansed, that man who had the freedom, that man now on this day, I think now here he's coming in for that Passover. And I think he's in the congregation at the cross. I don't know if it's true or not, but you know, Simon Peter's mama-in-law, she may have been there. It's Passover, you know. She may have traveled down from Galilee and made that long trip down there, his mother-in-law, and got to thinking, you know what, I got a new lease on life. I was dying just some time ago, and that man, my son's been following around. I'm sure they're in some kind of trouble now because Peter's always getting in trouble. And she said, I'm going to go check on Peter, see how he's doing, and I'm going to go to the Passover because I got a lot to be thankful for now. He healed me. How about that leper? I said this morning we've been talking about lepers a whole lot lately. I don't know why, but lepers have come up quite a bit. Kelton preached on lepers, the 10 lepers, and I brought them up. And you see, leprosy is a picture. Biblical typology is important. You shouldn't overemphasize it, but you sure enough don't need to de-emphasize it. And typology or pictures, whatever you want to call it, just as Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we see that all of these different things as we've talked about in the past, leprosy is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin. Matthew in chapter 8, verse 2 says, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Wow. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? A lot of people came to Jesus saying that stuff. Yeah, they did. Blind people, deaf people, right? Mutes. The difference with leprosy is this. You had to wear a mark that you were a leper, number one. Number two, if you came around anybody or a congregation of people coming toward you, you have to say, leper, leper, leper. You have to proclaim what you are so everybody would separate. Do you know what that guy did? He took his entire life. Matter of fact, they had every legal right under Judean law to stone him when he walked into the midst of those people. They could have killed him right then and there, but God saw different. He risked his life because his faith was so strong that Jesus could heal him. And no doubt, no doubt he is in the congregation witnessing what he's seeing and then going forth and testifying. One of my favorite stories. Now, guys, I say that all the time. Let me just go ahead and say they're all my favorite. Every one of them, all right? And but the paralytic man, whose four friends carried him up to Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, Jesus is preaching in there. He's in that house. The house is chock full. They're probably 20, 30, 40 rows of people deep. And you got four guys carrying one dude on a bed. And they're walking. And they're like, well, we can't get through there. And, well, we can't go there. And we can't get here. And you know what? They could have just said, man, listen, it's just too busy. Daniel, they could have just said, I'll just catch him when we'll catch him when he comes out. We've all made excuses like that, haven't we? I'll just wait. Nah, there's something about time. And those old boys, they looked up at that rooftop and they said, you know what? We can't go through, we can't go under, we can't go around, but I bet we can go from up top. And like a bunch of special forces, SAS or whatever, they crawled up on that roof and they started pulling ceiling tiles away and insulation away. And I mean, it's moving, running spiders out, getting them out of Dodge. And they opened up that hole where a full-grown man could fit through there. And they lowered that bad boy down right before the Savior. And Jesus Christ looked at those four people's faith. He looked at that, his faith. For all practical purposes, he's along for the ride. But he looked at those four men's faith, those friends. You know, the Bible says a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born out of adversity, for adversity. And he healed him. So you know what I think? I think that guy was there, and I think his four friends were there. As a matter of fact, I think they probably brought people there looking like this. Going, that's the guy. That's him right there that healed me. Then there's the man of Bethsaida. Now, this really is one of my favorites. The man of the Bethsaidean pool, guys, in John chapter 5, and this is what the Bible says about him. It says, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, I want you to think about it like this. If you're 76 years old tonight, 38 years is half your life, okay? If you're 40 years of age, when that man came down with his disease, you were two. If you're 50 years old, when he got sick, you were 12 years old. Now, here's the deal. Here's the interesting aspect of John chapter 5, verse 1. It speaks about a feast that is there. And really and truly, no one can confirm that it's a Passover feast. But it makes sense that it was a Passover. And it indicates by the multitude of people that were in the area that this is a Passover. So if this is a Passover, which happens once a year, this is Jesus' second Passover during his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry is 3.5 years. His first Passover was John 2, where he cleansed the temple. Remember when he made a scourge and whooped all those people out of there? That means Jesus was 31 years old when he healed this man at the pool of Bethesda. Now think about this for just a second. Do the math. That means this infirmity came into this man's life in 11 BC, which is 7 years before Jesus was even born. And there's some other things to think about real quick. I have no idea how old this guy was. He could be 122 for all I know. I don't know how old he was, but I do know this, the average lifespan during the life of Jesus on this earth was 30 to 40 years old. Think about that. So there's a good chance that this man has dealt with this sickness most, if not his entire life. And yet he had no one to move him to the waters. That causes a lot of questions, doesn't it? See, the Bible tells us, I think in verse 2, the Bible tells us that a certain angel comes down and stirs the water up, and it says in a certain season, a particular season, maybe it's Passover season, maybe it's every 6 weeks, maybe it's whenever he feels like it, I don't know. But he had to have someone bring him to that pool. Now, Paul, I don't know about you, but if you brought me to a pool, I'd say, man, do whatever you got to do, but stay here with me until that water stirs and get me down there first. Matter of fact, put me on the edge, man. Just kick me off in that pool. And just stay here. Don't go anywhere. But he had nobody to get him there. He had to have somebody to get him to the pool. And if he had somebody to get him to the pool, that means he, you know, somebody is in his life that's not able to stick around. But my thought is this. I think for the majority of his life was spent at that pool. People, he'd lived off scraps. He waited for the water to stir. Jesus showed up, and what did he do? He just healed him. Says, go on, man, you're all good. I bet you he's at the congregation of the cross. There's a man with a withered hand in Matthew 12. Just look at a couple more. There's the centurion's servant in Capernaum. We read about him in Luke 7. It says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and my servant do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned into the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now this centurion loved Israel. He was a Gentile, but he loved Israel. Undoubtedly, the servant was Jewish. I personally believe in all of my heart that centurion and his hill servant were in that congregation that day at the cross. The widow of Nain, who had a son raised from the dead. Maniac of Gadara, who knows, maybe he's there. Of course, there's the woman with the issue of blood. She couldn't be around anyone. Shopping was in silent. Water was in privacy. She had to live a solitary life. I mean, she couldn't be around anyone for 12 years. She sure enough couldn't go to a Passover. She was considered unclean. And yet she touched the hem of that garment. Jesus Christ felt virtue go out of him. And he said, thy faith make thee whole. I promise you, she went to Passover, amen. And I bet she was in that congregation looking, saying, that's the one that healed me. Jairus' daughter. There's the two blind men. It says, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him and saith to him, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Jesus had been healing and healing and healing and healing, and these two guys showed up. Jesus was tired, and they followed him. They went all the place. Wherever he was going, they was going. So we want to be healed. I believe they were there. There was the man who was possessed and dumb. It was delivered and healed. His testimony says this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and a multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. They had never seen something this wild ever happen. And guess what? I bet you they were there at the congregation. I bet they were there for Passover. And I bet they were witnessing the death of Jesus Christ and prophecy be fulfilled. There's a load more that we could talk about, but we're not. But I'm going to ask you this question before we hit 3 quick popcorn points and go home tonight. What say you of the congregation? How many of them do you reckon were amongst the watchers and the witness of the crucifixion? In my mind, I say most, if not all. In my heart, these folks witnessed the dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. In my imagination, their life became a testimony of God's greatness. And now with their own eyes, many of whom Jesus Christ restored, are witnessing the greatest act of love ever exercised in the history and the future of mankind. Jesus Christ said in John 15, he says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay his life down for his friends. There's a congregation at the cross, a multitude of every type of souls, mourners, murmurers, mockers, you name it. They're all there. Say, preacher, why is this important to bring here on this second to the last Sunday, but the week before resurrection? Shouldn't you be preaching on his triumph entry? I've been preaching on the triumph entry for years, man. I'm not tired of it, but this is what needs, you know why? Because we see in the congregation of the cross what we see in our everyday lives. In the congregation of the cross, there were those who would mock. They mock. Luke 23 gives us a record beginning in verse 33 saying, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. It means watching, man. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. That sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? Because about 3+ years before this happened right here, there was an old slew foot, wicked, sorry, vile devil who took him out into the desert place after he had fasted from water and food for 40 days and 40 nights. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written that he's given the angels charge over thee, that thou durst not thy foot against a stone. And Jesus just sat back and said, it is written. It is written. 3 times he tempted him, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And Jesus said, it is written. He defended it with his own word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. My friends, there are mockers in the midst this day, just as Jesus Christ prophesied 3 separate occasions about them. And yet he stayed the course. There were mockers in the congregation of the cross, and there were mockers in the midst of our crowds as well when we leave these doors. So what are you going to do? You going to cower down because they mock you out? You going to keep silent? You going to crawl up in a corner? Nay, 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 I say. I say with Paul. Paul said this in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. He said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I ain't going back down. You can mock me out all day long if you want to. I don't care. I'm going to stand next to my Savior. I'm going to stand next to one who stood up for me on a cross and died for me. Be not ashamed. Take a stand. Be a witness of the wonderful work that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on this day, even in the midst of mockery. But it wasn't only those who mock that are in the congregation at the cross, but they were with them that day, murderers. These murderers in the midst. John 19 again says in verses 12 through 15, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the 6th hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, the big top religious dogs, they said, we have no king but Caesar. You know the very thing they're accusing Jesus Christ of? They've just committed 10 times over. They just denoted Caesar as their king, breaking the first commandment. We're gonna worship him. That's our king, not God. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, amen. They claim that Jesus broke the law, making himself God of who he is, and yet he say he's worthy of death, but they themselves 10 times over were doing what they were accusing him. You know, I find that. This is free. I'm going to tell you. I'll give you 15 seconds for free. You're going to find those out there who like to accuse and accuse and accuse and jab and jab and poke and tear down and judge and all that. 9 times out of 10, the very thing they're accusing others of is what they're guilty of themselves. You can just put that one in your pocket tonight. Save that for a later date. There's murderers, guys. Murderers in the midst of the congregation of the cross. Within this congregation of the cross, there would be spectators. There would be shop owners. There would be passerbys, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, those who loved Jesus and those who hated him. Even those who knew nothing about him but were drawn to that crucifixion by the commotion that was going on. I've often wondered? Now, I grew up in South Florida where if you want to be executed back in the day, that's where you went. You go commit a crime, go commit murder in Florida, they're going to kill you. And I remember, matter of fact, it was the 24th of January, 1989. It was a Tuesday. How about that? It was a Tuesday, but for Ted Bundy, don't get this wrong, it was a Friday. You got that one, didn't you? Now, I'm repeating that off the front page of the newspaper on a sign. I didn't come up with that one. No matter how heinous the crime, and Ted Bundy was a sociopathic serial killer, and guys, you can throw rocks at me tonight if you want to, but he needed to be removed from public society, okay, in one way, shape, form, or fashion. But there's always, no matter how wicked the crime, there's always going to be a group that's outside the prison with their billboards opposing capital punishment, and that's fine. They got a right to do that. You know what? This may be in my imagination going crazy. I told you my brain's it's like that. But I just wonder if there's a small group. The possibility is probably slim. But I wonder if there's a small group on this day right here. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't care who Jesus was. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like the Jews. They didn't like anybody, but they just opposed capital punishment. And I wonder if they had their little scroll standing there like this. Capital punishment is wrong. I just wonder if you had that group, maybe passing some pamphlets into people, letting them know how vile crucifixion is. Who knows, man? Maybe they used the false accusation of Jesus themselves to their benefit. I don't know, but all I'm saying is there was a congregation at the cross that was large, and it was ever growing. It was filled with mockers. It was filled with murderers. And as we've already discussed, and we'll move quickly, it was filled with mourners. Matthew 27, 55 and 56 says, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now I say mourners because, as I mentioned early on, you're going to find the two Marys at the tomb 3 days later, weeping over an empty tomb, wondering where the body of Jesus was. And I just wonder sometimes that those dear-hearted, sweet women, I wonder if they cried for 3 days long. I wonder that sometimes it was so heartbroken that they wept for 3 days. Beloved, the congregation at the cross becomes a multitude of people from all walks of life in every state known to man, all of which stopped and witnessed the execution of our Savior. And it becomes a template of our world, our society. From the largest populace to the smallest, there are people who are curious but yet remain afar off. There will be souls who mock out as a result of their own security, and there will be men and women alike who put the Lord Jesus Christ to an open shame, murdering him over and over and over. But there will be those who mourn his actions of his death, and those who marvel in the beauty of the resurrection, which testifies of the power of our God today. The congregation of the cross represents mankind of all time. It represents believers and deniers alike. And they were there that day when Jesus Christ was crucified. And they're with us today in our life, everywhere we go. The congregation of the cross is there for a reason. It's there for a reason, as John chapter 19, verse 35 says. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. My friend, tonight, when you think about the congregation of the cross, when you read John 19, and you see the multitudes of the souls of men and women and children who were there, no matter who they may be, it is nothing more than a blueprint of exactly who we see and deal with every single day. Will you bow your heads tonight? Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for all you've done, for who and what you are. We pray now that you please give us guidance, grace, and mercy, and lead us into the right way. And I ask you, dear Father, that if you will, please open up our hearts and our minds, dear Lord, to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I ask you, dear Lord, that if you will, give us guidance and grace and help us take this Word this evening, apply it into our hearts, and lead us safely every single day. And help us see the congregation at the cross as the people that we deal with and see every day. And let us plant the seeds. Let us water the seeds as well, that the Holy Spirit of God may bring the increase. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.